First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then a verse from chapter 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then verse 13 of chapter 5. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall we began our introduction to this new series of messages that we're doing in the epistles of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. So this morning, this is really the kind of second part of our introduction. And then next week, we have our brother coming ministering to us. And then the week after that, God willing, we will continue in the main part of the epistle of 1 Peter. So I began last week by quoting that verse from 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, which says, "The sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." You see, certain things had changed in their generation. And these sons of Issachar, they understood what was going on. And so they had not only understanding of the times, but they also had wisdom to know what they ought to do, what Israel ought to do at that particular time. And the point is, you see, we also, as the people of God, need to understand our times. There have, as I explained last week, many changes have taken place over these past few years, the past few decades, really. And if we've been Christians for any length of time, if we've been Christians now for years, for decades, I am certain we must have noticed that there have been many changes, both in the nation in which we live in the world generally, and also within the Church of Jesus Christ. Many changes have come about that have in one way or another, or do in one way or another, impact upon the Christian message and upon Christian people. And as the people of God, we need to understand our times so as to know what we ought to do and to know what the church ought to do. Now, of course, we can't be responsible for the church as a whole, either in the country or the world or even in our own town. But we have to have a responsibility for the fellowship here at the very least. And so, understanding our times, we need to know what to do. And so, that is what this is all about. That is what this series, that's what really 1st and 2nd Peter is all about. These epistles will show us how we're supposed to live our lives in what really is an increasingly godless and non-Christian society and world. This will show us how we're supposed to live our own lives. It'll instruct us on how we should order our lives and what our attitude should be towards others, towards other people who are outside of the church, towards those who have authority over us. I'm talking about governments and people like that, our employers, those who are over us at work, what our attitude should be to our husband or our wife or our children, our families, what our attitude should be towards one another within the church, fellow believers. And most importantly, what our attitude should be towards the Lord and His Word. This will show us how we are to stand for God and how we can be witnesses in our generation, even at a time like this. And it's hard. And it's especially hard in certain circumstances. I was saying to somebody just the other week, you know, talking about the opener evangelism. I've been doing that now for donkey's years. And you'd have thought, looking at things logically, you'd have thought, by now, I'm 56 this year. I've been doing opener work since I was in my 20s. So, logically speaking, it should be easier for me by now. But it isn't. It's never been as hard as it is right now. Far as I'm concerned, maybe other people out there find it different, but for me, I'm being honest with you, I've never found it as difficult, as hard, as I do right now. So, by way of introduction, last week I began by posing certain questions today. Four questions, as a matter of fact. The first was, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter? The second question, who was it written to? The third question, where was it written from? And the fourth question, why was it written? And the first of these questions, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter, we looked at last week. We answered that question, and of course it should be obvious to everybody. His name's at the top. You know, and not just the title as it appears in our Bibles. It's there in the first verse of 1 Peter. It's there in the first verse of 2 Peter. And yet, as I explained last week, the so-called scholars and the biblical critics want to tell us that Peter, the disciple and the apostle, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, didn't write it at all. In fact, it wasn't even written in the first century as far as they're concerned. So we went through some of those things and we established the truth of the matter, I think, I hope, we established the truth of the matter, that which we already knew, that it was written by Peter, the apostle and bondservant of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and this was the conclusion, this is authoritative. This is scripture. And all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Therefore, we must receive this as it is, the word of Christ. Now, this morning, I want us to turn our attention to these other three questions, really, as I say, by way of introduction. Who did Peter write these letters to? Where was he writing it from? And why did he write it? What was his purpose in writing it? So, first of all then, who did Peter write these epistles to? Well, according to verse 1, we've just read it, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is who he wrote it to, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So first of all, let me just comment on this expression, the dispersion, diaspora. What does that mean? Well, the King James Bible has these words. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia and so on. That's how the King James Bible phrases it. To the strangers. And you see, this word, the dispersion, diaspora, was a term used for the Jews who for various reasons had been separated from the land of Israel, and most importantly, as far as they were concerned, from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And they were now living in various other countries scattered across the then known world, you see. And going back a few hundred years, many of them had been scattered across Assyria, the kingdoms of Assyria, Media, Babylonia and Persia at the time of the exile. You see, remember about 600 BC-ish, around about then, they were scattered across Assyria, Media, Babylonia and Persia. And many of them, at least the descendants, were still living in those lands. The descendants of those who were originally exiled, were still living in those lands because, although you'll recall, after 70 years of exile, Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, fell to the Medes and Persians. And the emperor there was a man called Cyrus. And Cyrus, the first year that Babylon had fallen to him, he issued this edict. It's contained in the Old Testament scriptures. He issued this edict allowing Jews, as many as wanted to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the city. And many did, of course. Books of Nehemiah and Ezra deal with that whole issue, you see. Well, the fact is that many, in fact, actually most of them that were living in Babylon, and by then Persia also, were actually never returned. And so their descendants were still living there in New Testament times. Incidentally, and I'm just digressing a little bit, last week I explained to you that some of these biblical critics, you see, I gave you a couple of reasons why they tell us that Peter wasn't written by Peter. And do you remember, I told you last week that it seems that some of them have this kind of compulsion to tell us that any book that virtually in the Bible that has somebody's name at the top, they seem to have this thing compelling them to prove it wasn't written by that person. And I said, well, the reason they do that is they are undermining the authority of Scripture, you see. And I mentioned, you might remember, that they say Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. In fact, they tell us there were probably at least three Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah, you see. Now, let me tell you, in connection with what I've just said, one of the reasons why they won't accept that especially the later chapters of Isaiah were written by Isaiah is because if you look at Isaiah and, for example, chapter 44, and I'll pick up the reading at verse 28 and read down to verse 4 of the following chapter, it says this: "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." Now, the biblical critics, the scholars say, Isaiah couldn't possibly have written that. Why not? Because if it's the original Isaiah, he lived about 200 years before Cyrus ever showed up on the scene, so how could he have known? How could he have even known the name of Cyrus when he lived 200 years before? So they won't accept that Isaiah could have wrote that. They say somebody must have wrote it at the time who knew Cyrus's name. Do you see what they're doing? They're kicking away the Holy Spirit in inspiration. They fail to allow for the fact that the Holy Spirit could have revealed to Isaiah 200 years before that there would be a king arise by the name of Cyrus. And so that is what they do, you see. But I reject all of that. And I tell you, Isaiah was Isaiah, and he wrote what God gave him to write. Anyway, so some Jews were still living in Babylon and those regions. Many Jews had migrated to Egypt and settled there. Some actually as early as the time of Solomon had settled in Egypt. And then later on, Alexander the Great, the Macedonian Greek emperor, Alexander the Great, placed a large number of Jews in the city of Alexandria, the city that he founded in Egypt and named after himself. And he gave those Jews equal rights with the Egyptians at the time. Actually, the work of translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which was began round about the year 284, was originally for the use of Jews who were living in Alexandria, in Egypt at the time. And from Egypt, Jews spread along the African coast to Cyrene and to Ethiopia. Later, in the time of a king called Seleucus, large numbers of Jews migrated to Syria, and from Syria they found the way into Asia Minor. A Syrian king called Antiochus removed 3,000 Jewish families from Mesopotamia and Babylonia, and he planted them in Phrygia and Lydia. And from Asia Minor, many Jews moved to Greece and to Macedonia, mainly for commercial purposes, because they were business people. And then from round about 63 BC, numbers of Jews came from the land of Israel and from Greece and moved to Rome, to the city of Rome, where they were assigned a quarter of the city of Rome as their own sector of the city, and they enjoyed considerable freedom at that time. So that by the New Testament times, you see, there were Jews everywhere, from the north coast of Africa right across to Babylon and Persia in the east, and as far up northwest as Rome, and everywhere in between. There were Jews scattered everywhere. And that's why, you see, if you read in Acts chapter 2, you remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and it says there, I'll just read from verses 5 to 11, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." What's that all about? These Jews of the dispersion, you see, who were living in all these countries, would come back to Jerusalem for the feasts. And what they usually did, since they travelled so far, they usually came at Passover, and they stayed until Pentecost. They stayed for the feasts and then they went back, you see. So all these people were in Jerusalem at the time. They were Jews of the dispersion. And this is why in most of the cities and regions where Paul and his colleagues travelled as missionaries and evangelists, they usually found a synagogue, didn't they? Remember when we went through Acts, when he comes to a city, the first thing he does is see if there's a synagogue there. And if there is, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ there first. But if he came to a city like Philippi, and there happened not to be a synagogue there, he would find where the Jews met for prayer and for the reading of the scriptures. So he found out that there was a meeting of Jews and proselytes, Gentile converts to Judaism, and in Philippi they happened to be having a meeting by the river, and they met for prayer, and they met for reading of the scriptures, and of course Lydia was one of those people there who became a believer in Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. And you see, when you think about all that, you can see the overruling providence of God in it all, can't you? Because you see, by the time of the New Testament, not only have the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, been translated into an international language, Koine Greek, which was spoken throughout all of that world, the scriptures were available in a language that everybody understood, not everybody, but it was the used language commercially throughout all the world. But also there were Jews or proselytes whose hearts were already being prepared for the gospel by the word of God in all these different regions, you see. So it was that from among the communities of the Jewish dispersion across those lands and regions, there came to be converts to Christ, and churches were planted all over that area. Christian believers who converted from Judaism, whether Jews or proselytes, and together with Gentile believers. So it was to these that Peter originally wrote his epistles. And he refers to them as the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims. And the Greek word there means it's a sojourner, a stranger, someone dwelling in a country that is not their own. That's what it means. That's why the Authorized Version calls them strangers, pilgrims. It's a sojourner, a journeyman, somebody who's living in a country that is not their own. And you see, not only does that describe how Jews who were separated from the promised land, and especially from Jerusalem, saw themselves, and still do incidentally, there is a saying they tell me amongst Jewish people, I mean sincere Jewish people, and they say this, next year in Jerusalem. That's what they say. Next year in Jerusalem. What they mean by that is maybe next year we'll be back in the promised land, in the holy city. And they tell me that some Jews, whenever they build a house, if they build a house for themselves, they leave part of it unfinished. They leave a little side of it slightly unfinished. And that's to remind them that they're not really supposed to be there in America or England or wherever else it is. But ultimately, their destiny is Jerusalem, the promised land. Because they are the dispersion, you see. Well, not only does this, that Peter says, the pilgrims of the dispersion, speak of how Jews saw themselves, but if you think about it, and what's more to the point, as far as we are concerned, who are genuine believers in Christ, it describes what we are, pilgrims. It describes what our position is in this world right now, and what our attitude ought to be towards it. We're strangers here. Pilgrims. We are dwelling in a place that is not our home. Not our home. We're pilgrims, sojourners, journeymen, passing through this world on our way home. That's what we are. A holy people, currently separated from the beautiful city of God, that one day we're going to return to. Now for the Jew, as I've just explained, that was earthly Jerusalem. And still is, to self-respecting Jews. But for us, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our home. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, brothers and sisters, we should remind ourselves of that often, lest we take root here. We don't belong here. For the believer, we are pilgrims on our way home to the heavenly Jerusalem. Peter says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, if you've ever travelled abroad, one of the things you notice when you get to the place you're going to, one of the things you realise is that quite often, well usually in fact, the customs and the way of life there are very different from those here at home in England. And that will be so to a greater or lesser degree depending on where it is you travel to. The language might be different. The food, and even the customs of eating the food may be different. The mode of dress that people wear might be different. What is acceptable and what is unacceptable in that country may be very different from here in England. The religion of the people, the world view, the politics, the laws of that land may be vastly different to what you're used to here. It's true, isn't it? And even if the country that you travel to has English as its spoken language, things may be different in many ways. For example, if you go to America, to the USA, they speak English, well, of a sort. They speak English, and they dress like us, they look like us, you know, they are, for all intents and purposes, we're used to it. But I'll tell you this, there are many differences. As you will discover, if you go to America and you decide you're going to hire yourself a car, and you decide you're going to drive somewhere on the same side of the road that you drive on here, you'll soon run into problems. It will probably be a Mack juggernaut coming towards you the other way, because they drive on a different side of the road. Even if you just go to a cafe and you ask for chips, you're going to get a bag of crisps, because chips there are crisps and chip and French fries. But you don't really want it. So there's differences, you see. Well, as God's people, we live in what is really a foreign land. Even here, in England, a country that used to call itself Christian. See, the customs, the language, the way people often dress today, their belief systems, their manners, their conversation, their way of life is increasingly non-Christian, don't you find? And in many cases, it is totally incompatible with what is befitting for the saints of God. Even here, in a country that used to call itself Christian. It's not the same living here as it would be if you were living in heavenly Jerusalem. And if you think about it, isn't that why Jesus said, when his disciples said, "Teach us to pray," one of the things he said, well, he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's part of the prayer. Because you see, the way things are done here on earth, the way society is here on earth, is vastly different from how it is there in heavenly Jerusalem. And the question is, the question that faces us is, what do we do? As the saints of God, living here as pilgrims, passing through this world on our journey home, what do? With all of this? Well, my dad used to say, this was his philosophy, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In fact, when my elder brother, who was the first one of my family to go and emigrate to Australia, before he left, my dad had a little chat with him, and he said, "See, Eric, when you go to Australia, remember this. When in Rome, do as the Romans do." And what he meant was, don't behave as though you're still in England. You know, be like the Australians. Become one. And actually, my brother did. And he did that not because my dad told him to. He did because he wanted to. He took Australian citizenship and everything like that, you see. But that was my dad's philosophy. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. In other words, you know, whichever group you're amongst, you know, become one of them. Well, is that what we as Christians should do? See, this is what 1 and 2 Peter are about. How we should behave as the saints of God in a corrupt, non-Christian, ungodly society. Well, next, I want us to notice where the epistle was written from. So, chapter 5, verse 13. Here, Peter is just sort of signing off at the end of his letter. Well, verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Then he says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does my son." She who is in Babylon greets you. So, in other words, Peter was writing this from Babylon. That's what he's saying. Now, I might as well just tell you that there are two views about this Babylon that, generally speaking, people hold. One view is that Babylon here literally means Babylon, which in today's world will be part of present-day Iraq, of course. And this view holds that Peter travelled to the land of Babylon, probably to the city of Babylon, and he preached the gospel there to those Jews who I've already shown you still live there in that place. The descendants of those Jews who were exiled back in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophet Daniel, the descendants of those who didn't return. And that possibly through Peter's ministry, Or maybe you remember, I read from Acts chapter 2, there were some present from there on the day of Pentecost, but some maybe from their ministry. You know, a church was established in that place. And so when Peter says, "She who is in Babylon greets you," she means the church who is in Babylon. The church is the bride of Christ. Although, again, I'll tell you, some people think "she who is in Babylon," Peter's referring to his own wife. Some people even say, because it tells in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 that Peter used to take his wife along with him. So some people think that "she who is in Babylon," it's actually Peter's wife sending her greetings. Well, I don't think so myself, but there we are. That's one view, that Peter was writing from Babylon. The other view that people hold is that Babylon here is a kind of pseudonym for Rome. And the people who hold this view follow what really is, I suppose, the traditional view that puts Peter in the city of Rome in the 60s AD. In fact, according to this view, he was martyred there. And that Babylon, the name Babylon, is used instead of Rome because, of course, in the time of Nero in the 60s AD, Christians began to be persecuted by Romans, and therefore Babylon was used as a kind of pseudonym so as to not draw attention to Christians in Rome or to give any reason to accuse them of anything, you see. And those who usually hold that view also suggest that Babylon, that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, for example in chapter 14 verse 8 and chapter 16 verse 19, chapter 17 verse 5 and 18 verse 2, it mentions Babylon, and particularly the fall of Babylon, that what is really meant there is Rome. Some people hold that view. So it's either Babylon, literally, or it's Rome, using the name Babylon as a kind of pseudonym. Well, you take your pick. You see, it really doesn't make any difference. Because for a start off, Rome was really the actual successor of all that Babylon stood for as an empire, both religiously and politically and in a moral sense. For example, the mystery religion of Babylon was in every sense fully established in Rome by the first century. It really was. And the power in terms of Gentile governmental rule had passed from Babylon to the Medo-Persians, and it had passed from the Persians to the Greeks, and it had now passed from Greece to Rome. Just as, of course, Daniel had prophesied way back in hundreds of years before. And along with that, you see, all the warped morals and sinful depravity that's always associated with idolatry were found in the Roman world, just as they were in Babylon, just as they were in those other empires. So Rome, Babylon, Babylon, Rome, it's really all the same in that sense, if you look at it from the spiritual perspective. And so Peter was writing from Babylon. And he was writing as somebody who knew what it was like to live there as a saint of God. In other words, he wasn't writing to those who were daily struggling to live a godly life in the midst of a crooked generation while he was sitting closeted away somewhere in the Vatican or in the Archbishop's palace, or closeted away from all the vile sin of the world, telling people what to do. He was writing as a brother in Christ who knew what life in this present world was really like and how that felt for the saints of God. For example, you remember that Psalm 137, that, as far as I'm concerned, was majorly ruined by a 1970s pop group called Boney M. You can't read this without getting that wretched tune out of your mind. So when you read this, you almost start singing it, don't you? But by the rivers of Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked for us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You get the spirit of it? This is those righteous Jews who were carried away exile into Babylon. And there, in that foreign land, you know, those who took them away exile said, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, cheer us up. You know, tell us a joke. How can we sing? How can we entertain people when we're in this foreign land? Cut off from Jerusalem. That's what it feels like. That's what it felt like. Should feel like for the saints of God living in Babylon. We live in Babylon, brothers and sisters, in a spiritual sense. And Peter was a brother and he was living in the same place. He wasn't closeted away from it. So those he wrote to couldn't say, well, of course, it's all right for him to talk. He doesn't have any idea what I'm going through. He doesn't have to struggle with the things I struggle with. While he sat up there in his ivory tower, he doesn't know what it's like in the real world. No. Peter was writing as a brother in Christ who was also a pilgrim of the dispersion in Babylon. And he knew what that felt like. Why was it written then? Well, it was written, as I've already explained, to enable us as Christ people to understand our times, the times that we're living in, so as to know what we ought to do here in Babylon. That's what it's for. And that's why, brothers and sisters, this is important. These things are important for us to consider right now. So let's close in prayer then, shall we? Hey? Yeah, we're gonna close in prayer then. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you love us, Lord God, and you understand fully the position that we find ourselves in. Lord God, you understand the times that we live in, Lord God, even if we are not clear about it. And Lord God, it's all here in your word. It's here for us to read. It's here so that we can have understanding, and not just have understanding, but have the wisdom to know what to do, how to live, how to approach life, what our attitude ought to be to others, to one another, to you, to your word, how we can live as your witnesses in this world. And so, Father God, I pray that we will receive these scriptures as they really are, as the word of Christ, and that, Lord God, the things that are said from the pulpit, that we would weigh those things because they're coming through a human being. But, Lord God, to weigh it all against your word, and, Lord God, to do as you say, to be obedient children in this corrupt and wicked generation in which we live. We say that, Lord God, not in a sense of being judgmental of our world, but, Lord God, because, Father God, it is as it is. And, Lord God, we realise that but for the grace of God, we'd be there too. But we're not, Lord God, there. We are called out. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, on our way home to the heavenly Jerusalem. And Lord God, while in this world, we want to live pleasing in a way that is pleasing to you, to honour you, to glorify you, to stand as good witnesses for Jesus Christ in our generation. Lord, we want the people of our town and our region and our nation, and indeed the people of this world, to know that, Lord God, you love this world so much that you sent your one and only Son to be the Saviour of mankind. We want them to know that. And Lord God, we also want to show them through our lives, through our example, through our witness, what being a saint of God looks like, what being saved is really all about. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we consider these scriptures over the coming weeks, that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would just help us, give us understanding and wisdom. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.